We're opening our Bibles at this point to Matthew chapter 10. I somewhat jokingly said to one of the men here last week sometime that I wanted to preach on this passage early in my time here because if I wait too long, it might come across like, "Did you aim that at me?" So it's safer to do it now. It's a word that needs to be heard. So Matthew 10, I'm actually going to read, it is what on your bulletin, right? 32 to 39. I have kept more in mind, but I wanted to leave it focused, so I'm not reading more at this point. I want to focus on these verses. I want your thoughts to focus on these verses. Jesus has just sent out the 12 and told them, warned them about what would happen as they went through the towns of Israel. Their word would not be received by everyone. In verse 32, he says, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're just under a month from Easter. And I find often at both Christmas and Easter, my mind goes to some of the I have come passages in Christ's witness, in the sayings of Jesus. "I have come to witness to the truth." Or another place, he says, "I have come that they may have life." Or again, "I have come to preach." He's talking about he has to go through all the towns of Israel to preach. "That's why I came." Or, "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." These are very focused sayings. And in many ways, the saying that we read this morning is perhaps the most challenging of all of them. He says, "I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And then he goes on to speak in the words of the prophet Micah about setting a man against his father, even a daughter against her mother. A man's enemies becoming those of his own household. Earlier in the same chapter of Matthew, he speaks of a brother betraying a brother. Of children handing over their parents to the authorities to be killed. And that's an amazing thought. I read recently again Orwell's 1984, where you find some little children turning their parents in and having them put to death. Now, that wasn't for the sake of Christ, but as I read that, I thought, I wonder if this was in Orwell's mind where he got that idea of how to show the depravity that the heart of man can come to when children rat out their parents, little kids even. Now this thing about family allegiance is one of the more striking aspects of what Jesus says here. Talk about a radical call to follow the Savior. If we are to be true followers of Jesus, faithful followers of our Lord, then we are to put honoring Him in what we do and say, even before maintaining peace within our families. That's what He says. What's the call? We will on occasion find ourselves in a position where we need to speak and act in a way that brings tension even with believing members of our families. Because we're all still sinners. If they're following Christ, there's a time when they're going to have to stand against us and call us out. Paul says in Romans 12, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Jesus is saying, there's a limit to what you can do, even as you follow Him, to maintain peace, even in your immediate family. And I've seen how this becomes an issue in a church more than once. You know, it's so precious to be in worship with your grown children and their growing families. One of the things that we really regret about, you know, having a sense of need to make a change and come here and leaving Daryl on the coast and to raise his family there, it's a long ways away, that we won't be in worship with them, and if the Lord gives them children, see that continue. But on the other hand, being that close also with that extended family brings its own challenges. And Jesus knew that very well. We need to be aware of it. You know, in the church I grew up in, till I was 30, we were the family. You know what I'm talking about when I say the family. We were the family. There was more Hoeksters and de Jongs in that family than anybody else. And my uncles were all taking turns serving on council and whatever else you have. Now, I don't think it was a problem. I didn't see them at war, and it was pretty good, I thought. But anyway, I was in some ways not involved enough to maybe see some of the issues. When we moved to Orange City, which is also a long-time settled Dutch community, I heard rumors about the fault lines among the families, but I didn't know them because I didn't know the people well enough. It was a large place, and we were there only 2 years. When we moved to Norlandia, and we were in a position where the church we recognized was making some bad decisions, going in a direction that was going to be harmful, and the time came where people were saying, are we going to continue in this direction, or are we going to say, no, we gotta set a new direction here. And many came to believe indeed that we needed to set a new direction. But where it came home and hurt the worst, and we struggled the greatest, was where the difference was cutting the families apart. Some families were saying, no, you can't do that in the church, and others were saying, you have to. Call of faithfulness requires it. But where the family was divided on it, that's where, oh man, that's where the greatest anger came too in the end. That was hard. And then we're in Gibson's. And in Gibson's, it was a small church, and it was all Hardings and Hayrows and Hoekstras and Hudsons. Honestly, when we got there, no name started not with an H. And by now, by May, a Hoekstra and a Hudson will both be married to a Hayro. Now you know why we left. You know, you can make it funny because it is funny at times, but I'm familiar with a church where the minister said he could not perform a particular wedding in good conscience.
And regardless of whether he should have, could have, or not, the point is, the church divided along family lines and is no more. The issue, the biggest issue in that church was not whether or not he should have performed that wedding. The biggest issue was they didn't understand and receive the words of Christ right here. Now, I don't know where Christ's covenant is on this yet. As they say in Texas, have y'all worked through this? Because you need to. We need to deal with this everywhere. It's important. That's why Jesus said it. That's why he warned us. Help us work through it. Our theme is, what does he mean? Not peace, but a sword. Now, I want to deal with this. This week I have three. Won't happen often. Did Christ not come to bring peace? Secondly, what is the meaning of the sword? And then third, just how radical is Christ's call? So first of all, did Christ not come to bring peace? It's a catching statement. I came not to bring peace, but a sword. Did he not come to bring peace? One thing that makes this most challenging is the seeming contradiction here to the gospel. And perhaps the fear that you and I don't need any encouragement to conflict with others. Look for only a moment at how seemingly contrary to the gospel from start to finish. Does the Word of God not teach that Christ did indeed come to bring peace? I look at this and I say, is there any word more central to the gospel? I got one of those thingies on my computer. I hardly know how to use it, but I can do a few things with it. I type in peace and I say, how many times does that come up in the Bible? I want you to guess. Who throws out a guess? How many times do you see the word peace in the Bible? Anyone dare? 5,000. If you double it and add 2, you're close. You read the word peace in the Bible more often than you read the word and but put together. Shalom. That translates well as peace. New Testament greetings and benedictions are given. Grace and peace to you in the name of Jesus Christ. You take a look at biblical theology. What is a sword? Where does the sword come from? What made it necessary? How was it introduced into the world? I see the source for the sword in the garden when Satan enters. And Satan says to the man and the woman, did God really say? That's where the sword comes from. We start questioning what God said. And what happened when we started questioning what God said? Well, Cain kills Abel, Lamech kills those who harmed him, and the bloodshed gets so bad that God destroys the whole world except for Noah. That's where the sword came from. And what was the gospel right from the start? The gospel right from the start was God speaking to Satan, the seed of the woman is going to crush you for questioning my word. I'm going to restore peace. In that way, I'm going to destroy the enmity and the hatred and the bloodshed in the world by the seed of the woman whom I will bring. Now, does that gospel change that we heard right from the start? The word of peace only gets stronger as you go through. It becomes world embracing because that was the plan from the beginning. What did God say to Abraham? He chooses Abraham out of all the nations and he says, through you, all the nations will be blessed. Well, how will they be blessed? They'll be blessed by having peace restored. He goes to Moses. We think, as the Bible says, the law was given through Moses. Well, just wait a minute. The law is love. And the whole sacrificial system was about the peace of God returning through the blood of Jesus Christ. Isaiah and the prophets surely make it clear. Seal the deal before Jesus comes. Isaiah 9 verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father," what? "Prince of Peace." And of his government, there will be no end. Of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Isaiah 53, speaking of the cross of Christ, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. Isaiah 65, speaking of the new creation. Now, in a manner, that new creation began with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does it say? "The wolf and the lamb will lie down together, and neither will they harm or destroy on all my holy mountain." That's a picture of the nations putting down the sword. The Psalms are filled with promises of peace. Psalm 85:10, "Righteousness and peace will kiss each other at the cross of Christ." How is the birth of Christ announced? "Peace on earth, goodwill to men." The fruit of the Spirit of Christ is what? Love, joy, peace. Look at this. You say, how can Jesus say this? "Do not think I have come to bring peace. I have come to bring a sword." Surely, it is his bringing peace that changes the world. Is it not? What changes the hearts of men? I tell you, he has won my heart, not by threat of judgment, but by the peace that passes understanding. I do not love the Lord because I will fall under judgment if I do not. You cannot scare me. You cannot beat me into loving you. It won't work. It doesn't work with our children either, does it? That's why you discipline with care, keeping God's purpose in mind and his mercy as you deal with your children. We love the Lord because the gospel is indeed peace. Peace with God, peace with our neighbor, peace with all who are around us as much as it depends upon us. And perhaps it's because this is so, and so clearly true, but Satan is going to try to turn this around to his own benefit, that Jesus found it necessary to say too, "Think not that I have come to bring peace, but the sword." Well, what is his meaning then? What is his concern? What is the meaning of the sword that he came to bring? And we might think that, you know, without denying the greater purpose of peace in the gospel, Jesus is warning us there is also a judgment. You know, we might think that this is a little bit like Jesus saying, "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world," even though in another place it says that all judgment has been given to the Son. We understand that does not contradict, because Jesus will act as judge, but his purpose in coming was to save. There's no contradiction in that. And so we might think this is a little bit like that. that Jesus is just saying, well, I came to bring peace, but do remember the judgment. But that's not the point he's making. It might be true enough, but it's not the point he's making. We have to see that this is not a warning of the judgment on the last day, nor even a warning of the sword of judgment at work until the last day. Jesus is not speaking, at least first of all, of the judgments that will fall upon those who reject his word, who will fall by the sword of the Lord, as in the fall of Jerusalem so long ago. That's not what he's talking about. The word sword is used here, first of all, more symbolically. It's used as a concrete symbol of division, even conflict. And you can see that in the example that Jesus gives of a man being set against his father. In the coming of Jesus, people would have to choose. And not just once, but every day again, whom we will follow. Whom we will serve, him or self. Yes, Calvinists too can use the word choose. We must choose. And we can thank God in the end if we have chosen to serve. And we must thank God in the end, but it still stands. With the coming of Christ, we must choose. Jesus found it necessary to say that he came to bring a sword of division. That was one of his great purposes. That was one of the ways in which he was going to save the world. By laying that choice before us. Whether we would serve him or ourselves. Now that might seem just as contrary to the gospel, but it's not really. And it helps us to keep the gospel straight. The gospel is not peace in general for everyone, regardless of their commitments and their faith and their understanding and their purpose. But the gospel is peace in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is peace for all who humble themselves before God and trust in the blood of Jesus and join in his purpose of redeeming the world. We have to understand, and I'm sure you do, that the gospel is being perverted today by many in the church who try to blunt the sword of truth. We have people proclaiming universal salvation. Jesus came and everybody's saved. No matter who they worship or what they do, everybody's saved because Jesus paid the price. All roads lead to God because Jesus paid the price. Now, it sounds nice, but it's baloney. It's not what the Bible teaches. And Jesus is warning us, if one of your family members even, in the name of Jesus, preaches something like that, you're going to have to say, no, you're wrong. You're preaching another gospel. And do you know what Paul said about anyone who would preach another gospel? And do you think you're going to be in trouble with your brother if he says that and you say this? We're losing today in so many places the call to repentance. We're calling evil good and good evil. People are trying to bring together what God said he was going to set at enmity. Go back to the garden. God said to the serpent, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, your seed and her seed. What Christ is saying here is that his coming was indeed to bring peace, but peace to those who hear him, who believe him, who follow him, who love him. Psalm 85, verse 8, he promises peace to his people, his holy ones, it says, those set apart to carry on his purpose. Psalm 119:165, great peace have they who love His law. It's only as Christ turns our hearts to love the law of God that we can have peace, and that will be useful for bringing peace to the world. Isaiah 48, verse 2, there is no peace for the wicked. Now, I have friends who reject the Lord, who claim to be atheists, and who say they are very at peace and happy in their atheism. But what I see in the end is that it's kind of more like they're whistling in the dark. You know how that goes, right? I'm a little bit scared of the dark. I don't like the dark. So I tend to whistle if I have to walk in the dark. It keeps my mind off things. And if a branch cracks in the bush, I don't hear it. So I'm good to go. It's a little bit more like that. It's not true peace. Christ's coming would bring peace to His people. And as the gospel spread, it would indeed work for peace, and it has in the whole world. You know that in today's world, you've got to talk about love, even if your heart is evil and you're full of hate. You better talk about love or you'll have no credibility in the world, because the gospel of the kingdom has worked like leaven in the world. But as the gospel spreads in truth, it also brings division, and it always has. How many times in Jesus' ministry doesn't it say the people were divided over Him? That's why we read the passage in John. It showed the Jews listening and some saying, He's got a demon. Others saying, wait a minute, is that what demons do? The Acts of the Apostles, we read of whole cities being divided and in uproar as the gospel came to them. Acts 14, Iconium, many places. Try converting from Islam to Christ. What are you going to face first? Your family will probably try to kill you. I just read a story in World Magazine recently about a young Muslim who came to America. And he was baiting all his Christian friends. But, well, how can you worship Jesus? I mean, he called God his father. How can he be God and call God his father and pray to his God? You know, baiting his friends like this. Until one day the Lord met him, or he met the Lord, and all of a sudden he changed and he was converted. And he tells of how his first loss was his family totally, utterly rejecting him. He lost what was in some ways most precious to him, because he met the Lord. He had a choice to make. Following Christ involves a radically different outlook and way of life. That's why Paul says, marry only in the Lord. Can two walk together if they be not agreed? Now, just how radical is the call of Christ? His claim on our lives? Well, in truth, if you follow that passage through, it cuts deeper yet, doesn't it? There's a sword in our own hearts. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword, dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow, judging the thoughts and attitudes of the hearts. We're going to find there's conflict within as we seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to conflict within ourselves more than once in many ways as the Spirit and the Word of Christ exposes the idolatry in our own hearts. Christ came to bring peace, but not by avoiding this spiritual war, by winning it. I want to look a little further with you at just how radical Christ's call really is. And when I use this word, radical call of Christ, you probably think I'm going to try to outdo what is called the New Radicals. I don't know if you've read any of their books. Have any of you read Francis Chan? or David Platt or some of those. They're called the New Radicals. You see some nods. You know, they're criticizing comfortable Western Christianity. And they're calling us to give more to missions and maybe go to Africa or China or Iraq. Well, I appreciated Chan's book, Crazy Love, but that's not where this goes. And I just want us to understand and apply what Christ is saying here to us. Jesus is utterly serious in these words. This is not hyperbole that he's using when he says, I came not to bring peace, but a sword, and a man's enemies will be in his own household. That's not hyperbole. That's not exaggeration. It's truth. It happens all the time. Jesus is calling for a heart committed to his kingdom and to God's purpose. He's exhorting us in terms of our first love. Like in Matthew 6, he warns us about you can't serve, love, money and God. Here he's saying you can't love mummy more than God. Similar kind of thing. What is the first and the greatest commandment? It's love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. What's the repetition word? All. Anyone who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, or son or daughter. He means every word of it. There's a caution here. We have to understand that Jesus is not saying he came to make us hateful, to make us enemies, to make enemies of our own families. He's not even loosening the call to love your parents, to love your children. He's not loosening that at all. The law stands. Love your father and your mother. This is the honor them. This is the first commandment with a promise. Think of what Paul says, if anyone does not provide for his immediate family, he's worse than an unbeliever. Those things stand. Or think of the words of Jesus when he chastises the Jews. You know, he says, you have a fine way of honoring the law of Moses. Your parents need help, and you say, well, no, the money I could have used to help them, I've dedicated to the Lord. Jesus is rather picking up on the words of Micah, who prophesied that when he came, there would be division between those who believed and followed him and those who did not want to. Even within families, because by his own spirit, our first allegiance will be to him. He's teaching us that it's not our parents who gave us life, but it's our God in Jesus who gives us life. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again, born from above, born of the Spirit. The Lord God is our Father. Christ himself is our God who gives us life. And so we are to love and honor and bless our parents and care for our children as our response to him, in the light of his great purpose to bring redemption to the world. That's what Christ is doing. He's bringing all that together here. And that will mean sometimes that we have to resist even beloved brothers and sisters, father and mother, son or daughter. Resist them to the point where there's tension between us. Tension that we hate. Tension that causes pain. As a response to him. Now, it's obvious if they're not in Christ, but it's true also sometimes when they are, because we're all still sinners. These words of Christ need to function within the church for the church to be healthy and strong. That's where I started in the intro. This is where many churches have stumbled. Each one of us is called as to his first loyalty to Christ and his purposes and our best understanding in prayer for the power of the Spirit to be in us, to do and to say what's right, even if it stands against family. Sometimes then resisting, accepting that pain, that sort. And again, I'm going to give a caution. Beware here. If you're from a family that likes to fight, and this can be a defense of pride and anger, don't get fooled. Satan will do anything he can to fool us and lead us astray. But notice, there's no reason to be fooled. Because where does Jesus go in terms of the bottom line? Where does he go from anyone who loves father or mother, son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me? He says, anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. So he calls us in this to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves with him who died for us. And that certainly will mean denying and resisting the sinful nature. But it also means making the purpose of God the center of our lives, seeking first his kingdom, loving and serving for the upbuilding of his church. And it's in this way and along that road that we find eternal life. We find true joy and life and meaning in this life right now too. Now, do you find that scary when you take a good look at what Jesus actually says? Do you find that scary? Are you that radical? Well, I have to tell you, it gives me pause. Because I know that my heart is not that pure and given over in that way and to that extent. When I reflect on this text, I see such a small beginning in my own life. So what can we do? What can I do? Try harder? Yeah, maybe we can. Sometimes, indeed, that's the call. Sometimes things are laid on my heart and I realize, no, you've got to work harder at that. But you know, honestly, when I think along these lines and see the small beginning, I feel more like I'm being asked to somehow change my spots into stripes. You know what Jesus says about, can a person convert himself? He's talking about unbelief and he says, can a leopard change its spots? Neither can you, you know, serve me without my spirit changing you. That's where I realize that, no, I can't. Ultimately, no, when I look at this, I come to confession before Christ. I remember the words of the apostles and Jesus. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I call on him for forgiveness because I recognize how far short I fall. But then when you hear that call or that promise, everybody who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Understand that it doesn't mean only call on him to forgive. It means call on him, confessing your need for his spirit to be in you and to be a power of new life in you. And call on him daily to lead you in that new way. And to give you that strength and insight and courage to stand for good, for blessing to everybody, for honor to him. Ask him every day to lead us in a life that acknowledges him in all we do. And congregation, I just want to say that taking this to heart we are going to be the greatest peacemakers in our families. But by denying self and pointing everybody to Jesus.